Thank you, Keith. Please give me a little more microphone than usual so I don't have to work as hard. And you all probably know that I sing the wrong words to the verses of the hymns many times. When Heather used to sit up in front before she moved to the back with the new sound system, I used to watch her lips to see what I was supposed to be singing for the next verse. But now I can't do that very well. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, I started a series of messages on 1 Corinthians, and I covered that whole first chapter in one message. But this morning, I want to focus on one verse near the end of the chapter. It's verse 30. Follow along, please. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The key phrase in that verse is in Christ Jesus. The New Testament frequently says that believers are in Christ. You see phrases in him, in the Lord, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, over and over again. But it also frequently says that Christ is in us. For example, a verse that many of you might know, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so Christ is in us and we are in Christ. There's a joining of Christ's life and our life as the two hands, my two hands are joined when my fingers are intertwined and woven together. That's how our life is with Christ's life. And one of the most important blessings of the new covenant is our union with Christ. The Bible talks about that union in a number of different ways. We can give names to the different ways in which we're united to Christ. For example, there's a natural union. Christ has a natural union with us because the eternal Son of God was born into the human family so that he shares our nature. He's a human being like us. He has a natural union with us. He's descended from the same parents, from Adam and Eve. And then he has a representative union with us. He represents us before the Father. God appointed Christ to represent the people that God was going to give to him. He appointed him to be our high priest. And the book of Hebrews says that nobody takes this kind of a job on himself. You can't appoint yourself to be a priest, but God appointed him to be our priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then there's a voluntary union with Christ. Christ was not dragged into this position of being our Savior, kicking and shouting and screaming and saying, no, 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 but he was willing. He willingly bore our sins and became our sacrifice. And in the same way, we also have a voluntary relationship to him. We receive Christ willingly as our Lord and Savior. This aspect of our union with Christ is like a marriage. And so the pastor says, do you promise to take this man? And do you promise to take this woman? Will you take this man? Will you take this woman? And you say your I do's and your I will's. And it's that way with Christ. Christ said, I do receive these sinners as my people. And when we come to Christ, we say, I do receive Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. So there's a voluntary union. And then there's a spiritual union. God creates this spiritual union with us by sending his Holy Spirit to live in us. And this union with Christ, that's a spiritual union, begins when we are born again. Regeneration is the fancy term for that. It means simply being born again. But the Holy Spirit brings us into God's family. He gives us new heart, new eyes, so that we are able to come to Christ in faith. And then, as God's children, we receive the Spirit of his Son, so that we cry out to God as our Father, Abba, Father. So in all of these different ways, God has cemented us together with Christ. He's created a union with us and the Savior. And so our text says, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's God's doing that you and I are in Christ. We can't claim that we are in Christ, if we know Him, because we were smarter than other people or that we were more worthy than other people. All the glory for being brought together in union with Christ and all the benefits that come from it, that glory belongs to God. And so the next verse in our chapter says, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So every spiritual blessing we have comes from God to us who are in Christ. Now I want to look at what it says, what our text says, and the things that are involved here in being in Christ. Because you are in Christ, the first thing that you have is wisdom. He says, by His doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. And so we might ask the question, how is it that being one with Christ, united to Christ, being in Christ and Him in us, how is it that that gives us wisdom? Well, Paul tells us the answer in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we're going to look at that in more detail later, but at the end of the chapter, chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but a natural man, an unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Oh, that is it then. Our way of looking at the world, our appraisal of things, our evaluation of things has changed because we have the mind of Christ. Christ is in us. We have His attitude being worked out in us, changing our way of looking at things. Now, because you have the mind of Christ, you see the truth of the gospel. That's the first thing. Because an unsaved person does not see the gospel. He doesn't get it. He might understand the words. He might be able to explain it better than some of you can. He might have studied excellent theologians. But he says it's foolishness. We saw that in chapter 1, how the gospel is foolishness to those who think they ought to be able to figure it out by themselves. Why does a spiritual man or a woman have a different view of things, a different assessment of things? We don't have more information than the world does. The Bible is an open book. Anybody can buy it and read it. Skeptics and scoffers might have the same words in front of their eyes as we do. Believers are not more intelligent than unbelievers are, or less. They're average people. What's the difference? We see the compelling truth of the gospel for one reason only, and that is we have the mind of Christ because His Spirit is in us. He has united Himself to us. His Spirit has opened our eyes. And so seeing the truth of the gospel is a direct result of this union with Christ that begins at the new birth. That's why the new birth comes before faith. Before the Spirit opens our eyes, we might acknowledge in a general way that the gospel is true. But when the Spirit gives us the mind of Christ, we begin to have a deep inner conviction that, yes, it's true. It's real. God is here. Not only that, but because you have the mind of Christ, if you know Christ as Savior, you not only know the truth of the gospel, you feel the attractiveness of it. There are lots of people who've grown up hearing that Christ died for sinners and that He rose again on the third day. And if you ask them, do you believe these things? They might answer yes. Well, they believe the basic facts in the same way that they believe that George Washington was our first president. Someone told them about George Washington. Someone told them about Christ. But there isn't really any difference just a couple of historical facts that they happen to know. The shocking thing to me, at least it seems very shocking, is that these people don't really care any more about Christ than they do about George Washington. It's just kind of information in their heads. I'm thinking of some people I know who, if I asked them, would probably say, oh yeah, I know that Christ died on the cross. I know he's the Son of God. I know he rose from the dead. But they never go to church. As far as I can tell, they never pray. And when somebody begins to speak about Jesus Christ, they push the conversation off to some other sort of subject. Christ has no part in their thinking on a daily basis. He has no relevance to their lives. And I find that shocking because if the gospel is true, it's the most important, most relevant news in the world. It demands our attention. Christ demands our allegiance. Why do you find the gospel attractive? If you come to Christ, why is it attractive to you? Well, the difference between you and multitudes of people who don't care is this. Our verse says, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he's appraised by no one. In other words, the world looks at the Christian and says, I don't get you. I don't get you. What is this Jesus business? You value Christ more than anything else in the world because you've been united to Christ and you have his mind, and the world doesn't get it and it doesn't get you. If you are here without Christ, you still don't get it. And you may know the facts of the gospel, but they haven't gripped you. You don't feel the attractiveness of Christ. Well, if you are here in Christ, because you are in Christ, you have wisdom. And because you are in Christ, secondly, you have righteousness. And the verse that we began with, chapter 1, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Well, how does your union with Christ result in righteousness? Why are you righteous? Because you're in him. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 gives us the answer to that. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. The Apostle Paul says, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He goes back to our union with Christ. Well, you're righteous only because you are in Christ. And we see two effects of our union with Christ here in this verse. First of all, God credits your sin to the suffering Savior. He credits your sin to the suffering Savior. It says he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf. This strikes some people as grossly unfair. How could God punish Christ for our sins? Maybe a story will help make the point. Once upon a time, there was a man who had twin sons, Bart and Brent. Brent was sweet and simple, but his brother was dark and devious. So Bart broke the cookie jar and blamed his innocent brother. And their father, who was rather gullible, believed Bart and spanked the obedient son. Well, that was such a successful bit of entertainment that Black Bart introduced the break and blame game into his regular sort of activities. Got a great deal of pleasure from that, and his behavior grew increasingly worse. Well, how could God punish the innocent Christ for the sins of the world? Why isn't this as unjust as the father spanking Brent for the sins of his brother Bart? And the answer is that Christ is more closely united to his people, to you who believe, than a husband is to his wife. The Bible says that we are his body. We're the body of Christ. The Puritan preacher John Owen quaintly noted that the back may answer for what the hand takes away. You have a child, and the child steals a toy from another child. And when the child is little, you probably spank his hand like this, right? And tell him to give it back. When he's a little older, you may apply the paddle to the tail end. But you never heard the bottom of a child cry out, "I never touched that toy, the hand did it." Well, in the same way, Jesus so closely united to the people who believe in him that he was justly able to bear the penalty they could never pay. It's our union with Christ that enables him to bear our sins. God looked forward to my union with Christ. God looked forward to your union with Christ, that we would be in him and he would be in us. And on that basis, he punished Christ in our place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, the second effect of our union with Christ that we see in this verse is that God credits Christ's righteousness to you. Righteous obedience is credited to you. Jesus was the only human being who never sinned. He was perfectly righteous before God. The law of God he never broke. He obeyed it. And when you trust in Christ, God credits that righteous obedience of Christ to your account. You see, it wasn't enough for your sins to be laid on Christ and for your sins to be forgiven. That would sort of bring your balance to zero. Here you are at kind of negative infinity, and Christ forgives your sins and you're at the zero level. But what God demands for entrance into heaven is perfect righteousness. And you haven't got that yet. Look at it this way. Suppose last summer I paid my way into Dorney Park with a fake check. And the check bounced. And Dorney Park took me to court to recover their funds. Now on top of the original entrance fee and the fee for a bounced check, I have lawyer fees and I have court fees. But I'm dead broke. And I'm about to be hauled off to the county prison. But you step up. You're my friend, and you pay everything that I owe. So I'm clear, all right? I'm at the zero mark. But suppose I want to go to Dorney Park next summer. I still don't have any money. How can I get in? They're not going to accept my fake check. And so I'm just kind of stuck outside looking at all the fun, right? And you come along, and you pay my way in. All right. I've gone above ground zero. I've got the entrance fee to get into Dorney Park. Well, when Jesus died, he paid for my sins. That gets me out of hell, but it doesn't pay for a ticket to heaven. In order to enter God's heaven, I must be righteous, and I'm not. I'm dead broke. But when I trusted in Christ, when you trusted in Christ, we were united to him by faith, and the righteous obedience of Christ was added to our account. Now I don't have to stand outside the gates of heaven and kind of peer in through the cracks and see what's going on. The gates swing wide open because I have received the righteousness of Christ credited to me. I'm his and he is mine. You are his and he is yours. And therefore, in him you are righteous. Because you're in Christ, you have wisdom and righteousness. Our verse, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification." That's the third thing, sanctification. Now, I want to remind you, when we looked at the first part of this chapter in verse 2, we saw that all Christians are sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Just look at that, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Well, everyone who calls in the name of Christ is sanctified. Everyone who calls in the name of Christ, belongs to him, is a saint. And we saw there that this means that God has set us apart for himself. That's our position in Christ. We're no longer in the world. We're set apart from the world to belong to God. Now, in verse 30, we see a different aspect of our sanctification. What we saw in verse 2, we can call positional sanctification, because it's our position in Christ that he's talking about. Everyone has it. Now, in verse 30, he's talking about sanctification in a somewhat different way. There's an ending on that Greek word that's translated sanctification that shows it refers to an action or a process. It's the process of becoming increasingly sanctified or increasingly holy. And the Bible commentators note that difference. As John Calvin says in his commentary on this verse, "From this also we infer that we cannot be justified freely through faith alone without at the same time living holily. For these fruits of grace are connected together, as it were, by an insoluble tie, so that he who attempts to sever them does in a manner tear Christ to pieces." You can't tear sanctification apart from justification. We're not justified by anything we do. We're only justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But the faith that justifies is also a faith that leads into progressive sanctification. So we have positional sanctification. We're all saints in Christ. If you know Christ, you're a saint. Progressive sanctification, something that grows and increases throughout life. And we need to look at this and see how it is that we are able to grow in sanctification, progress in sanctification as a result of our union with Christ. And the answer is that the Spirit of Christ is in us, in you, if you belong to Christ. And he's the one who enables us to live holy lives. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans is the book right before 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 and following. Paul says this, verses 5 through 9. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now we'll skip down to verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." All right, what do we see here? Well, we see the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of God in you. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you don't belong to Christ. Those two things are kind of opposite ways of saying the same truth. Now, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, if he lives in you, you have a hunger for holiness. There is no desire for holiness in the flesh, that is, in our fallen humanity. Paul says the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. So there's no desire for holiness. Men and women without Christ often want to live better lives. And that's the reason, I suppose, that New Year's resolutions are so popular. We want to be better. The desire to be a better person comes from looking at others and thinking, I should be more like him, I should be more like her. Or we set up in our minds a picture of our ideal selves. If we could be like what we think the ideal is, we would be happier. If I could live up to my human potential. I was reading an article just yesterday and finished it this morning from Popular Science about a fellow who is talking about gamifying all of life. You know, in video games you get points and credits and the bad guys die and you get new lives and all sorts of things like that. Or even in board games, Monopoly. you know, you get more property and you try to crush the other people. There's a reward. And so he thought, you know, I should be able to gamify my life. And so he took a week to do this. And, of course, he wrote an article about it. And that was his purpose. But he set up different games for his running. And he bought a little thing to strap on his ankle and something to put on his wrist. And he got points for that. And he set up games for the things that he did around the house. And he was going to visit his fiancée. And so he set up games with points for that. And he gave her a 3x5 card. And she was to give him points for different things that he did. And, you know, he was supposed to try to do something for her before she asked him to do it. And he was going to take the dog out. But he was so busy totaling up points on this little game thing that she took the dog out while he was working on his point tabulation. He said to her spontaneously one time, "Oh, you look beautiful." She said, 2 points. Later on, he said, "You look really great." She said, "Now you're just looking for more points." And so the whole business of trying to improve yourself, you know, living just for points is basically pointless. But the natural desire to be better is different from a hunger for holiness, which is a desire to please God and to be like Him. The flesh can say, "I want to be a better person." The child of God says, "I want to please my Savior." The flesh cannot subject itself to the law of God, and it has no desire to please Him, and our fallen human nature does not love God, but the Holy Spirit, who is the love of God, has come into those who believe in Christ. And when Christ unites us to Himself by giving us His Spirit, He puts a love for God in us and a love for holiness. Now, our love for holiness, our hunger for holiness, may be greater or less from time to time, depending on how we are walking in step with the Spirit of God. But we wouldn't have any such love at all if we were not united to Christ. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want a heart that's overflowing with love for God? Do you want to know Him better every day? If the Holy Spirit has given you those desires, even in a small measure, they are yours because you are united with Christ through His Spirit, who is the love of God. Second, because the Holy Spirit indwells you, you have not only a hunger for holiness, but the power to put sinful deeds to death. And we saw that in this text in Romans 8 as well, where he says in verse 13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The power to put sinful deeds to death. And as we look at this verse, Romans 8:13 and 14, there are a couple of important truths that spring out of it. The first is that sanctification is an ongoing process. It's not a once-and-done thing. Notice the present tense of the verbs. You are putting to death. You are being led. You should never fall prey to that seductive teaching that one hears from time to time, that you can suddenly leap to a higher plane of Christian living where you will no longer need to struggle against sin. Sometimes we hear, if you're only fully surrendered to Christ, then Christ will fight your battles for you. You won't have to fight them. So we surrender afresh to Christ, and for a while things seem to be better. But after a while, the old battles come back. And we think, well, maybe I didn't surrender well enough. I didn't surrender entirely. I need to surrender a little bit better. So I try to surrender a little bit better. And now I've got it right, and I won't have any struggles anymore. No, sanctification is an ongoing process. He says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death. And then verse 14, you are being led by the Spirit of God. You will always be fighting sin and the devil. Yielding yourself to Christ is not a once and done thing. You need to yield yourself to Him day by day by day by day. You can't do it once and have it stick for the rest of your life. Now, the second important truth about this power to put sinful deeds to death that we see here is that you do have the power to put sinful deeds to death. It doesn't come from yourself. It doesn't come from anything that you have. It comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is in you. He's greater than your flesh, which is still with you. He's greater than the devil. He's greater than the world. And no Christian should ever say, I just can't help myself. I'm just powerless against temptation. I just can't face this trial that is coming. I'm just helpless. If you're a child of God, you are not powerless. You can resist temptation by the power of the Spirit. You can get up again when you have been knocked down and fallen, because you are united to Christ by His Spirit. Jesus has not left you helpless. He has given you the divine helper, the Holy Spirit. He's united His life to your life. And so Paul says, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. You're able to pursue sanctification because of the Holy Spirit within you. Well, the fourth thing, not only that, redemption. That's the fourth word that we have there. Redemption in the Bible is being rescued and being set free from slavery or from death or from disaster. And in the Bible, sometimes the image of being redeemed is by a payment. Sometimes it's by power. You have both pictures in the scriptures. Purchase and power, both involved. For example, the idea of purchase comes up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You weren't bought with gold or silver. You were bought with the blood of Christ. The Bible frequently uses redemption to describe purchasing the freedom of a slave. We were slaves of sin and Satan, but Jesus bought us out of the slave market and set us free. Now, you have to be careful when you think about that, because you might think, well, then, to whom did Christ pay the ransom? Did He pay it to the devil? And people have wondered that. But no, that's not true. The devil doesn't have any absolute right over us. Sin and the devil only have power over us because we'd broken God's law. So Jesus paid the ransom to God for His broken law, not to the devil. And now that the broken law has been satisfied, God says to the devil, you have no hold over your former slave. He's My child. He's not yours anymore. Purchase. But also, the Bible uses the idea of power in connection with redemption. And particularly when we come to the Exodus in the Old Testament. Remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And God sent Moses to take them out of Egypt. And that Exodus is called a redemption in a number of places. For instance, Exodus 6 and verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Redemption by the power of God. The slave here in this case is not bought, but it's more like a jailbreak. He's broken in and released the captives. Or Deuteronomy 15:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. Now, in this case, there wasn't a ransom paid for the freedom of Israel. We do have the blood of the Passover lamb, but that has a different function than redemption. But what we have is the power of God reaching down to break people out of the prison of Egypt, just as the power of God reaches down to break people out of the prison in which Satan holds them. Now, like Israel of old, if we're thinking of the Exodus, if you belong to Christ, you were delivered from the land of slavery. You were delivered from the land of slavery. That's the first aspect of of a rescue. No child of God is a slave of sin and the devil. You don't have to do the devil's bidding anymore. How is our redemption linked to union with Christ? Well, that's an interesting question. Well, I think it helps us to think back to Moses and the children of Israel. Moses first tried to help Israel when he was 40 years old. He saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite man, and when no one was looking, he thought, he killed that Egyptian. Well, the Jews didn't accept him as their deliverer. They didn't understand he was trying to rescue them. Moses had to flee. He ran into the desert. He stayed there for 40 years. And when he was there, God spoke to him. Moses was 80 years old, and God spoke to him out of a burning bush and said that he was to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. So, through a series of miracles, God broke the pride of Egypt. The Jews followed Moses out of Egypt. And the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:2 that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And Paul takes the going through the water in Exodus as a symbol of our baptism. And they were united to Moses, their leader, in this baptism of water, as it were, just as we are united to Christ by baptism in the Holy Spirit and symbolically by our water baptism. So Moses and the people were joined together. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And because of their union with him, he led them out. He sprang them out of jail, as it were. And so, in a similar sort of thing, we may have rejected Christ for many years, as the Israelites rejected Moses initially. But when we received him, we were baptized in the Holy Spirit into a new relationship with Christ. Our water baptism pictures this. Now that we belong to Christ, he has led us up out of Egypt. He has led us out of the land of slavery, where we were subject to sin and the devil. We were united to Christ as Israel was united to Moses, and so now we are free. And the New Testament draws these kinds of parallels for us. Egypt is the land of sin, headed for the land of the free. They're not things I just kind of made up, but we find that sort of thing over and over again in the New Testament. But redemption has also a positive aspect. Israel came out of Egypt. They were redeemed from Egypt to go into the promised land. So our redemption has a future aspect as well. The Bible says you were redeemed by the blood of Christ. But then it says you will be redeemed when Christ comes again. We're destined for the land of promise, just as the Israelites were destined for the land of Canaan. In Romans chapter 8, 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul brings this out clearly. He talks about suffering with Christ so that we may be glorified with him. And he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So, there is a future aspect to our redemption when Jesus Christ comes again and raises the bodies of those who believe in him from the dead, and dead believers and living believers will be caught up together with him, and so we will meet the Lord in the clouds. We shall ever be with the Lord. There's a future aspect to our redemption. We shall live in the eternal promised land, which is better than Canaan. We've been united to him by indissoluble bonds. So where he is, there we must also go and be forever, because we're bound to him. Now, I have a couple of final observations on this passage as we think about it together. And the first is that three of these things that we have because we're in Christ, wisdom, righteousness, and redemption, comes from God's work and your faith. God's work and your faith. God does everything. You don't do anything to make yourself wise or righteous or to make yourself redeemed. He counts your sin to Christ. He credits Christ's righteousness to you. He makes you wise to salvation. He redeems you by sending Christ to purchase your redemption and by delivering you from the land of darkness into the light of God. You don't do any of those things. All you do is to receive Christ by faith. And when you receive him, all that he has is yours. And even your faith is a gift of God who has opened your eyes and overcome your hardness and stubbornness of heart. Therefore, all praise and honor and glory and power belongs to God. It's his work. All you do is receive Jesus. And when you receive Jesus, you have everything. Have you received Christ today? Is he in you? Are you in him? That's the most important thing that you can settle in your own heart and mind. And if you're not sure of that, cry out to God today to save you, to make you a member of Christ, and to give you his Holy Spirit, and to forgive your sins, and to set before you all of the promises that God gives to his dear children. But the second thing that we note from this passage is that sanctification comes from God's work and your obedience. Your obedience. God's work is to give you the Holy Spirit. Your part in sanctification is to obey God in the power of the Spirit. You don't contribute anything to your salvation, but your obedience is essential for your sanctification. You cannot grow in holiness apart from the Spirit. And yet, although the Spirit is absolutely essential, you will not pursue holiness without strenuous and continued effort. Paul summarizes these two things in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you obey because the Holy Spirit is in you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Sometimes preachers say that holiness doesn't come by trying, but by trusting. They say you must stop trying to be holy and let Christ work his holiness in you. That's a false dichotomy. What does God want you to do? Trust in the power of the Holy Spirit and then obey. Don't wait until you feel spiritual. Don't wait for a surge of power. The ability comes in the doing. Trust that he will enable you to say no to temptation and yes to God, and then do what God tells you to do. Doing God's will, if you're a Christian, is a little bit like bringing in wood to heat my house. I'm tired. The sleet is falling. The fire is dead. The house is freezing. There's no wood inside. I just don't have the oomph to go out and get wood. But I have to do it anyway. So I drag myself out, one step in front of the other, one piece of wood after another. There's one cartload in the basement, now for another one. And as I work, I'm cold and wet, but beginning to be satisfied to see the pile of wood growing in the basement. And finally, I'm done. And it wasn't so bad after all. And I light the fire and the house begins to get warm. The strength for doing God's will doesn't come before the doing. It only comes in the doing. As long as you moan and groan about being tired and having no strength and being helpless, you will be defeated by the devil. God has given you his Holy Spirit. You can please God. Just get up and do it in the power of the Spirit. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and you are united to Christ by strong, unbreakable cords of love. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus and for the union with him that you produce. I pray, Father, for those who may be here today, still outside of Christ, still perhaps trying to overcome their temptations and failures all on their own strength, wanting to be better, but always feeling guilty. And I pray that you will bring them into a true saving relationship with Christ. And Father, I pray that for each of your dear children who are here today, probably most of the people in this building, we've had our share of failures and falls. I thank you that you've made us wise to salvation through Christ, that you've made us righteous in your sight and redeemed us. And now, Father, stir us up to holiness, we pray. Increase our dependence on the Holy Spirit. And we commit ourselves afresh this morning, as we must do over and over again, to surrendering to your Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And as we surrender ourselves to you day by day, we believe that day by day you will enable us to please you. We want to please you. We want to do your will. We want to be like Christ. Thank you for putting this desire in us. Now we pray that we might work it out more fully under the leadership and power of your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.